God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's open this evening to the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We'll pick up Roman numeral 8, point 18, page 7 of our notes. All right, if we expect to profit from the study of the hand once again this evening, it behooves each and every one of us to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This is made possible with respect to countering our personal sin in life through the rebound technique of 1 John 1, 9, which we isolate the sin nature upon confession to God regards to our sins, known and unknown, and we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is imperative, obviously, if we want to be led, guided, and directed by God the Holy Spirit, giving this insight to His Word, which must be spiritually appraised and therefore demands the spiritual being of God Himself to enlighten us in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you the opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in discerning the spiritual gifts, there are three primary passages in which the gifts are particularly listed. As we know, in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4, 11. Out of those lists of 16, 20, some odd gifts there are temporary gifts and there are permanent gifts. Temporary gifts were given to the early church to support it, to evidence the church age coming to fruition and engaged in regards to its dispensational realities in contrast to the age of Israel, and to validate as well as disseminate the divine viewpoint of God's Word with respect to being before the canon of the Scripture was completed. In this vain, temporary gifts are referred to as emphasis and sign gifts with respect to the church. It is the permanent gifts that are given to the church and designed to carry the church throughout the bulk of the church age that immediately after following the apostolic era. And of those gifts, we see the gift of helps or ministry, as it may be so described, as being a dominant gift in regards to the church. Those who have the desire, the manifestation of God in helps with respect to their function in ministry, in service to one another in the church, logistically, physically, things of this nature. Helps, obviously, there are plenty of opportunity to provide service to individual believers as well as local church, and plenty of opportunities to assist in regards to the things that are necessary for a church to exist in a physical form and function in this regard, as well as the believer priests who are designed to be a part of it in their assembly and carrying out their own ministries. So helps is an important gift, as it is, if you will, the hands and feet, if you will, in regards to the church of getting things done physically of necessity for the proper function of the church, so that we can sit in a comfortable environment, have the proper setting, etc., with respect to Bible class, and then to function otherwise in this regard. Then you have teachers, which obviously engages in the act of teaching. Those who have the particular drive, the ability, via God the Holy Spirit, to, in an academic way, instruct others in regards to Bible doctrine. Obviously, teachers are limited here in regards to their individual forms. It can be either male or female, but they are limited with respect to who they may teach, as that is dependent upon one individual gift of pastor-teacher per local church, otherwise in this respect. And one with a gift of teaching, by all indications, that gift and its aspiration or in its drive does not necessarily isolate itself to any particular age group necessarily, like in the prep schools, but there's just that desire to want to instruct and help understand in teaching form in regards to those in the church as is appropriate, as we would say, in the prep school in this regards. I know of gentlemen, adult males, who would otherwise be qualified to hold the office of pastor teacher who have attempted to go to seminary. They recognize they have the gift of teaching, but in seminary it never panned out, and they've tried more than once. And God constantly frustrated, and then they ended up being seminary teachers. So there is a distinct difference in regards to the function of these particular gifts and those whom God has designed and how they are to function in this respect. So that's just one of those things you experience in life, you get to see, and it helps you kind of discern in this regards. So you have teachers or teaching, administrative and managerial, obviously closely associated. Administrative is more of an organizational ability, keeping things put in order and things of that nature, whereas managerial is more of the coordinating and the ability to get things done, to follow through in regards to particular areas of work and needs of the local church, and to ensure the practical function of them in an organized way. And obviously, they go hand in hand, if you will, as we bring out. These are good gifts for someone who has an office of authority, such as a deacon, but they're obviously not mandatory in that regards. Then you have a communicative gift, another communicative gift, along with teaching, which is exhortation. This is the ability to encourage, to help edify, build up other believers, but not in an academic setting. Basically, a lot of times the exhortation is simply one-on-one. Someone has good recall in regards to the doctrine. It comes easily. They're discerning in regards to the proper application of it with respect to individuals and their particular needs and questions and things of this nature. Then giving here is in the financial aspect of the support of the church. It is an uncanny ability to give over and beyond the normal giving in regards to all of the congregation's responsibility in this respect. Again, that does not demand that one is rich or wealthy, but they just have that ability to have extra and to come up with extra in one way or a fashion or another, and excel in that area of their life. Then mercy is the ability to show compassion, obviously, in regards to others of need, such as the aged, widows, orphans, children, and things of this nature, the sick, and to assist in that regards. And then our final two that we are dealing with here, evangelism, that we've looked at, that particular gift, which is an office, operates and is supported by either in the temporary church the gift of prophecy, or in a permanent way the gift of teaching, which Timothy, as we know, was told to do the work of an evangelist. Obviously, all the offices evangelize. The apostles evangelized. Paul went out and he brought in literally hundreds of converts, of Gentile converts, phase one, etc. But evangelism is the innate ability. God opens doors, if you will, for one with particular communicated gifts that are appropriate in regards to their time in history in the church to evangelize. Evangelism does not mean just a simple gospel message. If you believe in Jesus Christ as God in the flesh and He died for your sins, etc., you're saved. Evangelism isn't just that simple in all cases. One who evangelized, they would go out and they evangelized. They wouldn't stop there. They would obviously then give the... If individuals became believers, they would instruct them in regards to what do you do now. So that demands extra doctrine. See, that demands the ability to communicate and teach doctrine at a higher level simply than just throwing out the gospel in that fashion, willy-nilly or whatever. And it also obviously is designed to operate under the royal chain of command and a lot of the evangelism that goes on today is out of step in regards to God's directive in this respect. And then the final gift here that we left off at, point 18, is a gift or gift slash office of pastor teacher. It's a hyphenated gift called the Granville-Sharp rule. And that is the ability to feed and protect a local assembly of believers. And obviously, the main avenue or means or manner of how that occurs is through the teaching gift that pastor teachers possess, along with the ability to oversee and manage or shepherd a congregation. And it too is a permanent gift. It is the extant main communicated gift. The divine design is one shepherd over each local church. We're designed to follow one drummer at a time. We cannot serve two masters. You split your affection, and it will have its toll. And people will take issue with this probably from the day they die, that they can go off and listen to all these individual communicators and be their pastor themselves. That's what they're claiming. They're their own pastors. And their arrogance says, I can discern what's right and wrong in listening to, 5, 10, 15, 20 different individuals. Well, that's not the way we're designed to operate in this regard. And it is one pastor per local church. And if that pastor obviously does not meet the standards, the positive volition that is in within a local church, God can easily replace them. And that's where obviously faith rest must come in regards to individual believers with respect that God will ultimately take care of them in this fashion. And it is the main authoritative communicated gift given to carry the church, which Timothy and Titus were two believers of notoriety in the New Testament that had this particular gift that obviously we learn a lot about in regards to the pastor teacher, their function, and things of this nature in those epistles. It is to be understood as not two different gifts, but rather a single gift with a dual function. Teaching is obviously the format of expression of the gift in an academic setting, but shepherding is also natural and part of the God-given ability of the Holy Spirit with respect to their responsibility to the church. The shepherding in regards to all that the shepherding metaphor might imply in protecting and things of this nature and feeding. So see, the word pastor means shepherd. That implies he should be with, face-to-face, the sheep to lead, feed, and protect. Why is a pastor without a church? The believers will sit out there without a pastor. Where's the hypocrisy? Do you not see the hypocrisy of this? This is why you want to ask these people. Where is the logic in this kind of thinking? Now we're designed, pastor and sheep are designed to be together. Again, John 10, 1 through 16, where we looked at the first part of it in regards to the parable of the shepherd and the sheepfold, which the first five verses brings out that part of right congregation, right shepherd, is that sheep will identify with their shepherd's voice. And a stranger, they simply will not follow. A stranger does not mean necessarily just an unbeliever, a false teacher, but any teacher, including one who might otherwise be adjusted. And as we know, in regards to the shepherding profession of sheep herding, and especially back in this time in history, shepherds would name their sheep, they would identify them, and they could mix them within several other flock of sheep, a flock or herd, whatever, a bunch of them, and they could be all mingled around together in this regards, and the shepherd could come out and call a sheep by name, and they would come out of the pack, and the others would not budge. They would not respond to the voice, even though there may be other sheep with the same name. See? And that is identification. And continuing on in regards to the metaphor, Christ continues to deal with the shepherding and sheep responsibilities. Verse 6 there, chapter 10, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they didn't understand what those things were which we had been saying to them. They still had not gapped this principle. And Jesus therefore said to them again, and he explains, gives them the keys in regards to understanding the metaphor. First of all, he's the door. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And obviously, sheep, the shepherd that is going to be, the one who's going to be a shepherd, must enter through the door, by the door. And that means they must, first and foremost, be a believer. And all who come before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. Those who try to fake their way as false teachers, etc., it still did not throw positive volition off. God protects positive volition. It's really positive volition and identifying with the truth is one of those things that it's hard to explain sometimes. I mean, to really grasp this comprehension. To sit here and you may think, why do we understand the truth and other people don't see it? Well, all I can tell you is what our soul is. And for whatever reason, this is what we want most of all. And we have lined ourselves up with the teaching of Bible doctrine in order to protect that and manifest that. And we're willing to do that. And to throw ourselves in complete dependency upon God in regards to ascertaining and acquiring the truth. You know. But it's amazing. God protects positive volition. And people who are seekers can go and look at different places. I went through that period of my own life. Listen to people, and it just didn't click. Then you get right in front of your right shepherd, and all of a sudden everything clicks. It's like my first experience, I always explain this, like somebody shot that diamond right in the middle of my forehead. I go, wow. I didn't know you could understand the Bible this clearly. I didn't know anybody understood it this clearly. So it's just one of those things. I am the door. He repeats himself, verse 9. If anyone enters through me, he will be delivered, and shall go in and out and find pasture. That looks at the responsibility of the shepherd to feed the sheep, to take them out to pasture. Obviously, that comes through the application of Bible class. And 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy those who are false teachers who do not have the right motivation of God the Holy Spirit. And function of their spiritual gift, isolated in the sin nature, have their own agenda. And it is truly in regards to their own persons, self-centered, selfish, and disregarding in regards to other people's spiritual well-being. That's the emphasis of stealing and killing and destroying. The true shepherd will give his life for his sheep. Now you think about that. A shepherd willing to confront, as David, a shepherd, wild animals, bears, wild cats, things of this nature, in order to protect his herd, his sheep, in this regard, put himself in danger. Well, there's a commitment in regards to that profession that you don't find a lot in other professions. See? But with the pastor-teacher, obviously, that is their desire to protect along these lines. And obviously, it's not in the physical sense of protection, but in the spiritual sense in regards to insistence upon the truth, commanding attention to the truth, demanding that the truth be followed, and not putting up with any rationalization or compromise otherwise. I'm not here to tell you what you want to hear unless you're positive. I'm here to tell you what the Bible has to teach and what it has to say. That's how I protect. To give you the truth, undistorted, pure, so any dangers and snares that you may be facing in regards to this world, you can avoid them and make the right application otherwise. I came, Jesus claims, that they might have life and might have it abundantly. See, his sacrifice in his love for his sheep, obviously came through giving of his own life on behalf of all mankind. And now he identifies himself in regards to the shepherding metaphor. But he is the exceptional shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. The one that is perfectly good. The one that makes all sub-shepherds to be righteous possible. See? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is a hireling. One who is not hooked into sound doctrine in regards to their ministry and teaching is a hireling. They don't have, you know, a true concern. And not a shepherd who does not literally own the sheep. Beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. First amount of pressure that goes against the individual's personal agenda in that regard is, I'm out of here. He flees because he is a hireling, and it does not matter to him concerning the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. It's a spiritual connection. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold. It's prophetic in regards to the church age dispensation. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. That's the church universal, with one head shepherd, and that's Jesus Christ, of which all sub-shepherds then will manage the universal church in their microcosm places of existence. Acts 10:28. See, I can sleep too. I just do a stand up with my eyes open, my mouth going. 20:28. Thanks for your patience. Paul, in his exhortation in regards to the elders, which looks at those responsible for local churches, either as prophets or obviously pastor teachers, they would be considered shepherds. And verse 28 makes that clear. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Obviously, every shepherd has to stay in shape spiritually themselves and constantly be aware of any danger lurking around in regards to his ministry, those who have been allotted his charge and things of this nature. To stay on top of the game, and then he's got to engage in service to the congregation on their behalf in the same way. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The gift is distributed by God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit places right shepherd with right congregation. Why guys still today that are pastor candidates waiting on their right churches are relaxed about it. As much as their gifts may get stirred up, they know when God the Holy Spirit is ready to put them together, they won't essentially have to lift a finger other than respond. And the things will be brought together. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, which we'll be doing here before long. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. An apostle, obviously, was a shepherd. He was responsible for many churches. And the sub-shepherds, in this respect, in witness of the sufferings of Christ, as an eyewitness, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Engage in your protective duties and responsibilities providing the best spiritual lifestyle possible in regards to your sheep. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion. It's not like, I got to be this. I got to be here. That's something that obviously, that doesn't come just automatically either. Any more than anybody functioning under their gift always comes automatically. Sometimes you have to rekindle your zeal. It takes effort in each and every one of us in regards to maintaining our spiritual advance and level of application demanded by God. And to maintain always the right mental attitude in regards to one's ministry and responsibilities, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to God, literally, obviously reference to His directive will, and not for sordid gain, for illicit profit, etc., but with eagerness. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, not abuse of authority, but proving to be the examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. D, the word teacher means the ability to instruct academically, along with the pastoral obligations, and they're combined together. A local church in each sheep should follow one drummer at a time. We have the examples given to us in regards to the seven letters written in the book of Revelation. They were written to individual churches, and to each individual pastor or messenger of that church, the one responsible to disseminate the information of the epistle. And that is brought out in Revelation 2, in chapter 3, to each one, to the messenger of the church. It's a singular. It's a singular word, a messenger. Unfortunately, the New American Standard translates it angel, which is incorrect. And the same way with each of these churches, whether they're Ephesus, Pergamon, Smyrna, Laodicea, Philadelphia, whatever. And that is the divine design. And then we have John 10, 2 through 6, once again, to collaborate this principle. So after this gift is designed to equip the other gifts to execute the royal imperatives, as with all of the communicative gifts / offices of Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, which we read. This gift absorbed the responsibilities and authority of the temporary gifts and offices of prophets. We note in 2 Peter 2:1, you have first prophets and then teachers in the sequence of order of which they are revealed and carried forward. And then the office of evangelist, as Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, is told to do the work of an evangelist. If you do not have this or another particular gift, don't feel guilty or unworthy. Some people, you know, maybe early on in their Christian life might have that problem. I wish I had that gift. If I don't, you know, I can't be as good a Christian. I can't fulfill God's plan if I don't have this. No, that's all hogwash. Every one of us, it's our responsibility just to figure out what our spiritual gifts is and plug in and function in that regard. And let other gifts do what they're supposed to do. And thank God for the gift you got. And utilize it and maximize your phase 2 with your phase 3 account in regards to it. You know, some people just kind of, you know, a lot of times it's within the males, you know, in that regard, so you'll hear that. But we encourage you not to go that direction. Roman numeral 9. Now, the purpose of the particular listings of the gifts by Paul in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Ephesians explained. We have three separate listings. In Corinthians, we noted that 12 of those gifts are, three of those gifts are permanent gifts, the rest of them are temporary gifts. In In Romans, we have one temporary gift that leads it off, and then the rest are permanent gifts. Then you have the aspect of Ephesians 4. And is there a particular reason why they are listed in this fashion? And I proclaim there is. And this explains it. A, the Ephesians 4:11 passage is intended to disclose those gifts that carry with it authority of office. Authority of office. This does not mean that because one may have the gift, the office was automatically included. Two, those with the corresponding gifts still had to meet full requirements as stipulated by Bible doctrine to be qualified to hold the rank of office. For overseers, pastors, there's a godliness code that must be attained and maintained. And then, obviously, there is specific training that one must undergo in order to fulfill their function at the level necessary. Our example here, Matthias is an example of one whom the office of apostleship was bestowed upon by men, as recorded for us in Acts 1:21-26, but was disqualified since he was not handpicked by Jesus himself, as Saul, who became Paul, was handpicked. In Acts 1, we have there the occasion of the disciples trying to fill in the blanks, if you will, in regards to the loss of their 12th disciple, Judas Iscariot, who remained an unbeliever and did himself in. And therefore, they came in and tried to fill the gap in regards to having a 12th and getting back to their original number, which they obviously concluded that was probably what Jesus wanted, since he had 12 to begin with. But unfortunately, they still don't have their act together, and it is energy of the flesh with respect to their ultimate goal and making him one of the 12. And that's recorded for us in Acts 1:21-26. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these, that's his ministry period, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and the replacement of Judas." Apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them. Great approach, wasn't it? Flip a coin. God, show us. Okay, flip a coin. The lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. But unfortunately, they made one mistake. They had everything together. He was Jewish. His eyewitness, the resurrection. Familiar with Jesus in regards to his ministry. But Jesus Christ handpicked every one of the 12. And that's where he had the surprise waiting for everybody as he went in and got this murderer called Saul, this religious zealot who's a total legalist, embraced mainline Judaism like nobody else would. And he had positive volition. He said, "That's who I'm picking." Never try to second guess God. Acts 9:1-16, which gives us the conversion of Saul in that particular passage. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that would be believers, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. They're rounding them up, incarcerating them, checking them out if necessary. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That voice was Jesus Christ. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told what you must do." And this is what it took for Saul's positive volition to expose itself. and the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. A good time to think about it. Now there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he had seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. For God gives him both the right twix. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. God lets us take the impossible and make it possible. This great threat upon believers to this one man, and he ends up being one of their biggest supporters overall. And verse 15, but the Lord said to him, got a faith rest this, go for he is a chosen instrument of mine. See, he chose him to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I was showing how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Again, the irony in regards to lives in and of themselves. The positive volition. So four, the particular gifts associated with offices are defined in their authoritative order in 1 Corinthians 12:28. And there, in using the ordinal numbers, which give you rank and file, priority, you have first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And those three, obviously, fit the four offices in regards to the manifestation, how the gifts are manifested in this respect. So B, now both 1 Corinthians and Romans listings of gifts must be understood within the framework and context of the function or malfunction of these local churches. Why, did Paul list these gifts in their particular form and fashion in each of the books? And you've got to understand, obviously, the background to each of these churches. Corinthians was a very immature, carnal, FCA-driven local church. Church of Rome, we have no indication of that being a major problem in regards to them. So one, Paul's address of spiritual gifts to the church at Corinth was delivered in the midst of gross misunderstanding and maladjustment regarding the gifts. Obviously, he spent several paragraphs, how many chapters, dealing with spiritual gifts in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Two, it is his purpose to provide the Corinthians the necessary instruction regarding the gifts necessary for an early church to function appropriately in their phase two existence. Three, he felt it necessary to list all temporary gifts, placing them under the proper perspective as to rank and file to address abuse in their functions. Because these temporary gifts would all be functioning early on in the church. So four, and they were the supernatural gifts, that's where they were all wrapped up in this. Especially tongues. Four, his inclusion of only three permanent gifts is to impress their essentiality for the church to function logistically, even with the sign and emphasis gifts. You still needed helps, teaching things of this nature, along with the supernatural gifts to support logistically, etc., the church. So five, the Roman church did not have this problem regarding the function of gifts. Six, since it was not necessary to, quote, straighten and, quote, Rome out, Paul simply lists the premier temporary gift of prophecy as notation that all the temporary gifts were functioning properly. Prophecy carries the highest rank, authoritative rank, next to apostleship, and then teachers. But in the temporary section, the prophet was the shepherd of the church. It would be a prophet. And to note that things are otherwise okay. And obviously, it was important to note that one because the canon of Scripture still was not completed and the necessity of prophecy still in the church. So seven, He then emphasizes the permanent gifts that would be essential to carry the Church of Rome forward in time as they continue to advance spiritually. Time is continuing rolling on, and obviously the permanent gifts are going to eventually take over as the temporary gifts dissipate with respect to church history. All right, Roman numeral 10 deals with the corporate impact of the spiritual gifts by divine design. And this section is one I've added based on our recent work in Peter. A, as Paul has made clear in 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts are designed to function as a corporate body of Christ, using the body metaphor. B, Peter further makes clear in 1 Peter 4:10 that the spiritual gifts are to be directed toward one another, which is literally eis, eautu, which is reflexive, and literally means to ourselves. To ourselves. As each one has received a gift, employed serving ourselves, to ourselves. So see, each local church has a priority of responsibility to apply their gifts corporately to ensure the spiritual health and well-being of their individual members. That's notated by the fact that individually, each one has a spiritual gift. See the beginning of the verse. And to apply it serving ourselves now moves from the singular obligation of having a gift to its employment towards the church corporately in the plural. So, the basic function, the primary function, as it is in regards to the function of a local church, is first and foremost to your immediate royal family, those within your periphery. And then as opportunity provides and means provides, obviously we expand that application outward. And Paul taught the same principle of priority and application in Galatians 6:10. Do good to all men, but especially those of the household of the faith. If your own family is not running right, then how can you expect to be effective in regards to helping others? You got so many loose ends in your own home, you know, and you're letting it fall apart, and yet you're out trying to, you know, manage other people's homes. Doesn't work. Again, the doctrine uses common sense in a lot of cases. So Paul taught the same principle of individual responsibility, personal responsibility, as it starts within and then is to manifest itself without when appropriate. So it is each individual member of the local church that is responsible to plug into their respective gift to serve the church corporately. Again, that's brought out by the singular of each one individually, serving ourselves. So Peter, in his own words, iterates that the whole is dependent upon the parts and vice versa, complementing Paul's body metaphor. In his own words, he makes the same emphasis in regards to the importance of spiritual gifts, that we're dependent upon one another. We're all the church. I'm not just a church. Individually, just by yourself, each of you are not just a church. It's us all together. We're the church. Just like a body. Can't have a body, but just a head. You're going to be part of the body. You got to plug in and be part of the body. You can't operate on your own as an island to yourself, either as a pastor or as a sheep. Either way. People that think otherwise are misinformed at least, if not deluded. That is not how God designed us to operate. The building, the physical structure is not the church, it's the people inside of it. So, the whole is dependent upon the parts, as well as the parts dependent upon the integrity of the whole. How we do together as a local church, as a group of assembly of believers, basically manifest what we are as a local church, as a body of Christ, in its microcosmic existence. G, it is the function of the gifts corporately that manifest the grace of God in application. That is brought out in verse 10c, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Spiritual gifts are given to us based on grace, non-meritorious. We don't earn or deserve them. But they're a manifestation of God the Holy Spirit and application towards one another. And hence, it's a manifestation of grace as a local church in representation of God's plan. So H, it is through the gifts of the local churches to manage God's plans as good stewards. What jumped out to me in regards to that verse, as good stewards, that's in the plural. And that term steward is generally used in regards to the overseer or the pastor. But Peter says he expects each and every individual gift to do their part as being managers of that local church. A pastor can't do it by himself, no more than a deacon could do it by himself. We have to be in the boat together. And obviously we all know when people don't pull together how difficult things become. Because you don't have adequate applications. But it's things you put on your prayer list. You should keep it on your prayer list. People that bug out of here, don't expect any help from them. They're not going to show up and do our lawn for us on weekends when they split. No, that leaves us to us. Who's remaining? Who's left? So it is through the gifts of the local church to manage God's plan as good stewards, if you want to be a good steward. This establishes the appropriate ministries of a local church as designed by God. J, ministry is not as a result of a particular gift, it's nothing more than traditions of men. All the extraneous types of organizations and activities that churches engage in. And yet they let starve in regards to legitimate ministries that God endorses for the function of the local church, such as helps, living grace, mercy, things of this nature. So K, 1 Peter 4:11 makes clear that the gifts find their source for application from God. God will provide. Whatever area gift, whatever gift or gifts you got, God will provide you with the means and source. Just like He did me. He gave me the instruction, revealed to me everything I was supposed to do, and then He revealed all the logistical and physical grace necessary for it to occur. L, the ultimate result of individual and corporate function is to glorify God as a local church. Camaraderie that is brought out in regards to the spiritual gifts is not to go unnoticed here. Can't be a recluse. We're designed to function together. Roman numeral 11. Now some further misnomers regarding spiritual gifts and offices. Bring this particular out because some of these things are still propagated even within circles close to us. Without naming any names. And there are those that advocate that the gift of prophecy remains extant in a hybrid form. They want to take the gift of prophecy, they want to break it down into what we would say forthtelling versus foretelling. Foretelling like you Jews, you are sinners and you're evil. And tells them what's wrong with it. And then foretelling, this is what God's judgment is going to be on you on this regard as a prophet. And they try to take the gift of prophecy and say the foretelling is gone. Just the ability to come in and tell somebody they're a stupid idiot spiritually. Kind of like exhortation, I guess. But we've done the gift of prophets and prophecy. I did that back then when this was kind of a hot item of discussion among my circles. But these contend that the Roman listing is dedicated only to permanent gifts, since prophecy is the only otherwise temporary gift listed. Alright? That's what you state. Let's look at it. Oh, this goes in face of clear scripture that dictates otherwise, 1 Corinthians 13:8. Where there is prophecy, it will cease. The noun prophecy, which is prophetia, in 1 Corinthians 13:8, that's going to cease. It's the same noun in Romans 12:6, of the first gift that's listed. So it's the same gift that's ceasing. And again, the doctrine of prophets and prophecy also addresses this. Q, there are those that claim that the office of pastor teacher, listed in Ephesians 4:11, in addition to that, so that one obviously tells you that's bogus. There are those that claim that office with the office of pastor teacher listed in Ephesians 4:11 is not a spiritual gift, and the office is not subject to any particular spiritual gift. It's just some kind of gift that God gave mankind, really not spiritual whatsoever, and the person, you know, may have the gift of mercies or gift of exhortation or whatever. That you don't have to have any particular spiritual gift attached to it. And that one's been thrown at me. They said, well, you got the gift of mercy. I know it. So I cussed them out to show them different. And I'll kill you next time I see it. And they'll see what kind of mercy I have. Throw that kind of BS to me. Never know who will get a hold of your tapes one of these days. R, they hold to Paul's isolated use for the term gifts in Ephesians 4:8, which is doma in the Greek, as not being used in a spiritual gift sense, because in its other uses, it's of physical gifts. But I've already explained the sense of these particular words and what they emphasize. And doma essentially emphasizes the concrete nature of the gift. The gifts of offices, that have offices, demands physical human males to fulfill and function of those gifts. The concrete manifestation of that gift. So that's all it is. In regards to that, Paul, however, uses another unique word, doria, the same area of meaning that clearly indicates spiritual gifts in Ephesians 3:7 and 4:7, and it is not used elsewhere in the New Testament in that vein. So if you're going to have one argument, well, it seems to me it should hold in another argument in regards to use of gifts that Paul does in Ephesians. Ephesians 3:7, of which I, Paul, was made a minister through his apostleship, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And then 4:7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The measure of gifts in regards to the spiritual gifts as distributed by God the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus Christ gave to us for our dispensation. So, in both of those cases, it's clear that spiritual gifts are in view, and yet he uses a very unique word in those cases. And then you can look at any of these other verses, Acts 8:20, 10:45, 11:17, Romans 5:15 and 17, 2 Corinthians 9:15, and Hebrews 6:4, and see that word is not used otherwise in that vein. So, T, in the Epistle of Ephesians, Paul chooses not to use a common word for spiritual gifts, which is charisma, but others to highlight a different nuance of their nature. Again, it's the concrete aspect of it. Otherwise, Paul associated Timothy's spiritual gift, charisma, with his office. Now, for additional backup in this regard, 1 Timothy 4:4. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was given to you through prophecy with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. That looks at his ordination of office as pastor teacher that is determined to be a spiritual gift. So, Paul association, and that term is that is charisma, which is the term dominantly used for spiritual gifts, even though that term can be used for physical gifts, as I've already brought that out. So it's not technical. You've got to determine it by context. In 2 Timothy 1:6, and for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God. It's a spiritual gift which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The ordination of the Apostle Paul in regards to his office and the function of it. And that is spiritual. That's charisma used in both cases. Then B, as to particular gifts corresponding to the particular offices. To address that area, who ever heard of a prophet that could not prophesy? His only example needed to debunk that idea. Well, you don't have to have any particular gift to be a pastor teacher. Well, are you saying the same thing about prophets then? Can you show me a prophet that couldn't prophesy? Didn't have that spiritual gift? Or apostle? Didn't have apostleship? Or, you know, didn't have the gift of apostle? Alright, Roman numeral 12. Had my fun. The recognition and development of the gifts. A, an inclination and desire for particular gifts, kinds of tasks, may mark the presence of a gift. 1 Corinthians 14:1. Desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Should be at the top of our aspirations in regards to function as a local church individually as well as corporately. So B, recognition by others and effectiveness marks a spiritual gift. I'm going to let you look these up on your own, so we can just finish this up this evening. Acts 13:2, 1 Corinthians 9:1 and 2, 1 Timothy 3:10, 4:14, 2 Timothy 1:6. See, as you attempt various tasks under mature leaders, you will discover your gift and niche. It may take a little while with doctrine. Figure out what it is. B, those not exercising the gift should indicate your availability and interest. Even if it is in some small way, it is beginning and is important. It shows evidence of desire to apply in regards to God's plan with respect to the church, which is each of our responsibilities. That's, you know, that's what I did. I didn't right off the bat recognize that I had the gift. I just started plugged in with helps, coming out and helping with the work crews on the weekends and whatever else I could get myself into. And then it just became clear. The doors opened. some gifts, like pastor teacher, call for specialized training, which we call seminary. And fall under the Timothy principle. Too late in the evening for that, isn't it? 2 Timothy 2:2. Be able to teach. You've got to have that ability. And you've got to be trained. Obviously, we've got to know the languages today. Back then, that's one thing that they didn't have to be taught, was the Greek language, in a lot of cases, the Hebrew. F, a local church should be desirous of all gifts. 1 Corinthians 14:1 again. And should pray and seek for believers with certain gifts, such as the gift of edification, the building up gifts. G, deacon is not a gift, but an office. That's differentiated. See Doctrine of Deacons. H, hospitality is not a gift, but an application incumbent upon all believers. See Doctrine of Hospitality, which we're going to do next. That's a new one that we haven't plugged into our portfolio, and we just went over a verse that dealt with it, so this would be a good time to do it. One, the ultimate preparation for any gift is consistent face-to-face teaching. Ephesians 4:11, 12, 1 Timothy 4:14. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask you to teach these things in Jesus' name. Amen.